Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness. We have sung this morning, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory. And we have also sung of your faithfulness, that you are faithful in every way. Father, we pray that your faithfulness now will extend also to your word. You have been faithful down through the centuries, through the millennia. And you have given us your word. Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness of your word as well. And Lord, as we open it this morning to study Daniel chapter 2, Father, we pray that you would open its pages to us and open our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Father, for those that do not know you, we pray that your word would do a work in their hearts, that they, like Brunel and Destin, Father, would see their need of a Savior and bow the knee before you. We pray that you would honor your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you that are visiting this morning, you come to us at the end of Daniel chapter 2. This is now our third sermon in Daniel chapter 2. It's just far too much to be able to do it all in one sermon. And I've entitled the series of sermons on this chapter, This Changes Everything. This Changes Everything. Everything. Now, if you've got a Bible with you, please open to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. We do have some blue Bibles available, I think. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to put your hand up and we will give you a Bible that you are welcome to keep. I should have teed that up beforehand, but we can certainly get you some. We'll make sure that there's some there, and even after the service, you're welcome to come and see me and we'll make sure that you can get one. So as we turn to Daniel chapter 2, what's going on? Well, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and the year is 603 BC. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in that year, which absolutely terrified him. And it's my belief that he remembered every aspect of that dream. Nevertheless, he seems to have had a lack of trust in those men to whom he would seek interpretation of his dream. And his mistrust of them meant that they were far more likely to give a favorable interpretation rather than an accurate interpretation. And on this particular occasion, Nebuchadnezzar was not wanting a favorable interpretation. He wanted to know what this dream was all about. So in order to prove their ability to accurately interpret the dream, he ordered them to, first of all, recount the dream. Now, Debbie's got some of these Bibles. If you need a Bible, put your hand up, and Debbie will give you one, and I can tell you which page they're on. Don't be shy. If you need a Bible, that's fine. Wonderful. So if you turn to page 823 in those blue Bibles, I'm not about the white ones. They're the same? Okay. That's fine. So we can get some more. There might be some others in the other building as well that need some. That's okay. If you've got one of those blue Bibles, it should be on page 823. 823. So Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he said to them, if they are able to recount his dream back to him, then he would have every confidence that their interpretation would likewise be trustworthy. Now, of course, from their point, such a request, that of recounting a dream that somebody else has dreamed, would be utterly impossible and they said that. And in fury at their perceived inability, Nebuchadnezzar then ordered that all the wise men be executed. And Daniel and his three friends were among the first due to be killed. It was only at that moment in time that Daniel then learned of the king's request. He and his three friends then prayed, and God graciously revealed to Daniel not only what the dream was, but as we shall see, the correct interpretation of that dream. Now, as I have said, I've entitled this chapter, "This Changes Everything." So it's natural that all the points that we look at within this chapter also reflect those changes. Now, as I said, this is now our third sermon in Daniel chapter 2. And so we've already had 6 points. So point number 1 was change in focus, verses 1 to 3. Then we had changes in language. Daniel chapter 2 from verse 4 all the way to the end of Daniel chapter 7 is written in Aramaic. Now, for us reading our English Bible, that doesn't make any difference to us, but it made a huge difference to them. Most of the rest of the Old Testament in our Bibles was written in Hebrew. This section and a few other small sections were written in Aramaic. The difference was that it meant that anybody would be able to read that passage. Point number 3, changes in pecking order. Those men who had been first taken up to asked to interpret the question or the dream of the king, they wanted to be first. But as soon as the king said, well, we're going to kill all the wise men, they wanted to be right at the end of the line. And that's why Daniel and his friends were put up first. So that was a change in pecking order. Point number 4, changes in circumstances, verses 17 to 24. Point number 5, changes in the one receiving the glory, verses 25 to 30. And our last point that we looked at last time, changes in understanding, verses 31 to 36. Now, if you are a visitor and you were not with us for those sermons, you are welcome to download those for free from our church website. But basically, I've just given you the background so that you'll be up to speed for today. Now, in today's sermon, we're going to have 3 final points, which will carry on from the previous 6. And we'll pick up the story where Daniel recounted the dream back to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, again, if you've got one of those blue Bibles, you're on page 823. For the rest of us, can't give you the page number, but we're looking at Daniel chapter 2. Please follow along as I read verses 31 to 35. Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 31. This is the dream, and Daniel is speaking. He said, "You saw, O king, and behold a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, I want you to pause and consider for a moment. Daniel was, of course, speaking with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. In our earlier studies in the book of Daniel, we saw how then Prince Nebuchadnezzar, before he was crowned, how Prince Nebuchadnezzar had gone out on military expeditions. And those expeditions had been incredibly successful. God had given Nebuchadnezzar success in a battle that took place at the Euphrates River against Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. If you want to check that out, that's 2 Kings 23, verses 29 to 30. And in that victory, Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Assyrian Empire and set up and established the Babylonian Empire. Now, as part of that conquest, Nebuchadnezzar also conquered the nation of Israel, who had foolishly aligned themselves with Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar was then called back to Babylon following the death of his father, whereupon he was then crowned king. But on his way back to Babylon, he kidnapped a bunch of young Jewish noblemen, including Daniel, who was now standing before him recounting this dream. Now, looking at this, or his achievements, from Nebuchadnezzar's point of view, no doubt at that point he thought he was doing extremely well. And to all intents and purposes, he was doing extremely well. Question. With all of that in mind, and the recounting of that dream now given accurately by Daniel, who do you think Nebuchadnezzar identified himself with in that dream? Nebuchadnezzar had now just been told the dream. It was, of course, the dream that he had dreamed. He knew the dream. That's my understanding, it was my belief that he knew the dream. Who would Nebuchadnezzar have seen himself as representing in that dream before Daniel actually explained it? Nebuchadnezzar knew the dream, and he had no doubt contemplated his identity within that dream. So who in that dream would he have thought represented him? The Bible doesn't tell us, obviously. But given Nebuchadnezzar's military successes on the battlefield, and given its prominence, I imagine that he might have seen himself as the stone uncut by human hands, which then filled the whole earth. That would make sense to me. Now, if that is an accurate assessment, and again, the Bible doesn't tell us, but if that is an accurate assessment, Daniel's next words would have totally floored him. This brings us to point number seven. Point number seven, changes in authority. Changes in authority. Look at verses 36 to 38. Daniel is still speaking. He says, "This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold." Stop there. So Nebuchadnezzar already knows that he is not the stone. He's not the stone that filled the whole earth. That meant he was not the most important character in the dream. And as we shall see in a moment, yes, he was the most prominent king of all, the richest and the most shiny, if you want to use that term. But in the whole scheme of things, he was only one of a succession of kings. He was not the most important person in the dream. His was obviously a very much delegated authority. The obvious question is, delegated by whom? And the obvious answer is delegated by the one who is the undisputed authority, the one who is able to delegate authority as he sees fit. Let me show you. Look at verses 37 and 38 again. You, O King, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he had given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Now, notice those terms that I just highlighted. Place a bookmark there, or put your finger there in Daniel chapter 2. Turn back to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. If you've got one of those blue Bibles, it's on page 394. Page 394. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. As we turn to 1 Chronicles 29, David is the king, and he is an old man. He's 70 years old. And he has just donated an astonishing amount of wealth for the building of the temple, which his son and successor Solomon would go on to build. And in addition, he then gave more out of his own bank account. Okay, look at 1 Chronicles 29, look at verses 3 and 4 just to start with. David is speaking. He says, "Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver, and because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for overlaying the walls of the house," and it goes on. Doesn't mean anything to us, does it? Let me convert those talents to tons. Right? If you think about a small car, that's about 1 ton. Okay, a metric ton. 3,000 talents of gold equals 102 tons of gold. 7,000 talents of silver equates to 238 tons of silver. That was what David gave. The people then gave willingly as well. But I want you to focus this morning not on the gift, but on the prayer that David then prayed. Look at verses 10 to 12 in the same chapter. "Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all.'" Did you notice the similarities between Daniel's description of Nebuchadnezzar on the one hand and David's description of God, Yahweh, on the other hand? Question: whose is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty? Whose is the kingdom? Who is exalted over all? In whose hand is it to make great and to give strength to all? Answer: God, Yahweh. And to whom did Yahweh choose at that moment in time to bestow a kingdom, power, might, glory, and choose to be the head? He chose Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you go back to Daniel, you can see we've already seen this, right? Go back to chapter 1. Go back to where your finger is in Daniel. Go back to chapter 1 and look at the first two verses. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Do you see that? Was it Nebuchadnezzar's might that gave him that military success? Sure, to a certain extent. But to a far greater extent, it was God who gave him that victory. The words that we see in both texts relating to Yahweh in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12, and to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, verses 37 to 38, are the words power, glory, heavens, kingdom, power, and might. And here is the issue. Almost without exception, down through the ages, every man who has received power, a kingdom, might, and glory have taken them as being deserved by them. And Nebuchadnezzar was no exception. So God gave him a dream. Let's continue with the dream. Follow along as I read. Go back to chapter 2 and look at verses 36 to 45. Starting in verse 36, this was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. That's the dream. Now, as I mentioned last time, the materials in the statue decrease in value as you go down. But there is a corresponding increase in strength. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, and iron mixed with clay, a decrease in value, but an increase in strength. What is the interpretation? The following kingdoms will not have the class of Babylon, but they will increase in power. So who were these kingdoms? Well, Scripture tells us who they were. Let me show you. The first king, represented by Nebuchadnezzar and stated as such by Daniel, the first kingdom was Babylon, the first kingdom. The second kingdom is described to us in chapter 5, where Daniel interpreted the writing on the wall for Belshazzar. Now, obviously, when we get to chapter 5, we will look at this in a lot more detail. But for now, look at Daniel 5, verses 25 to 28. Turn over to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel Daniel chapter 5, verses 25 to 28. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parsin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. All right. Turn over to chapter 8 and look at verse 20. Chapter 8, verse 20. Another vision that has been given to Daniel. Verse 20, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Okay, so the kingdom that succeeded the Babylonian Empire was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, as we saw in chapter 5, verse 28, and in chapter 8, verse 20. So the second kingdom was the Medes and the Persians, symbolized on the in the statue by the chest and two arms of silver. All right, you're still in chapter 8. Look at verse 21. This will tell us the third kingdom. Verse 21, and the goat is the king of Greece, and as the great and the great horn between his eyes is its first king. All right, so the third king is Greece. The fourth kingdom was Rome, which came after Greece. And it is depicted on the statue by two legs, which represented the eastern and the western halves of the Roman Empire. Then there is one final kingdom which is still yet to come, even as we stand here in the 21st century. It is not yet come. It is obviously linked to the Roman Empire. That's the inclusion of iron in the feet. And it will have 10 kings, right? That's why it's got 10 toes. During the reign of that final empire, a stone not cut by human hands will strike the statue on its feet and reduce the iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold to dust, which will all be blown away by the wind. Then that stone will become a kingdom on its own, which will fill the whole world. The obvious question is, who does that stone represent? And we learn from the rest of Scripture that it is none other than Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah and the Gentiles' Savior. Listen as I read Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. This is looking at this from the Israeli point of view. Zechariah 12, verses 9 to 10, and on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. At that time to come, the remaining Jewish nation will realize with horror that Messiah has come, and they called for his crucifixion. And they will see the remaining marks of that crucifixion in his arms, and they will weep. Who else could it be but Jesus Christ? Go back to Daniel chapter 2 and look at verse 45, or the second part of verse 45. Daniel said, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. Now, I know I have not given all of the information regarding the statue and its interpretation. I know that if there are any budding eschatology students, they will object to the fact that I have not dotted every eschatological I and crossed every eschatological T, but you need to know that these are early days in our dealings with the book of Daniel. If you are visiting with us this morning, this is not our only sermon in Daniel. We're going right through the whole book. And we'd love to have you with us if you'd like to come along and be part of that. And as we continue our journey through the book of Daniel, those points will not only be clarified but expanded. By the time we get to Daniel chapter 7 and 8, this will make far more sense. Now, I entitled this chapter series, "This Changes Everything," because a correct understanding of Daniel chapter 2 is needed and becomes vitally important in understanding the rest of the book. Unless you understand Daniel chapter 2 correctly, the rest of the book will be at best incredibly confusing and at worst utterly incomprehensible. Conversely, if you get Daniel chapter 2 right, then the rest of the book becomes relatively straightforward. That's why I've said this changes everything. We need to understand it accurately. All right, that's point number 7. Let's now move on to point number 8. And I've entitled point number 8, Changes in Outward Honor. Changes in Outward Honor. Look at verses 46 and 47. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Now this is an amazing declaration by a pagan king. Nebuchadnezzar was totally overawed by Daniel's ability not only to recount the dream accurately, but also to provide its interpretation. And he then proceeded to shower Daniel with gifts. Look at verses 48 and 49. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were also elevated and given prominent positions within the Babylonian civil service. Now we're going to come back to that when we get to chapter 3 in our next study. Let's go to point number 9, conclusion and application. I know this is not a changes one, but we need to be able to apply and conclude. And as you get to the end of chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, everything looks so good. Nebuchadnezzar's terrifying dream was interpreted accurately and correctly. The fortunes of Daniel and his three friends were totally reversed. Nobody died. It's all good. The good guys win. Yay! And if you are in a Sunday school environment, that appears to be the case. The kids in the class would leave that class and proudly show off their sheet of paper with scribbles all over it to their parents. Daniel has saved the day and Nebuchadnezzar has totally changed. Not even close. Nebuchadnezzar is going to have to go way down before things improve for him. And I hope that you'll be with us as we explore those aspects in chapters 3 and 4 of Daniel. But we're not yet finished. Like the kids in that Sunday school class, you too could leave here with a warm, fuzzy feeling, and Daniel chapter 2 would not affect you one iota. Oh, but my friends, this chapter does apply. It applies to you absolutely. Nebuchadnezzar was a very proud man. And in some ways, he was justifiably a proud man, although only in an earthly sense, obviously. He was proud of his military achievements, but that made no difference to him as far as God was concerned. Let me remind you of what we read earlier in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12. And here I'm going to read from the New American Standard. It should be up on the screen for you. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." That is an astonishing set of two verses. Let me address every one of you, whether you consider yourself a Christian this morning or not. If those two verses that you can see on the screen are true, if what they say are factual, then you and I owe God worship. And it's worship that he deserves. Turn over to Mark chapter 12 in the New Testament. If you've got those blue Bibles, it's page 941. Mark chapter 12. Page 941, if you've got those blue Bibles. Mark 12, look at verses 28 to 34. Mark 12, verse 28. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he," that is Jesus, "answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." As that verse on the screen makes clear, if God has the greatness, power, glory, victory, majesty, dominion, riches, honor, and might, and if in response we do not worship him as such, then we have broken all the commandments. The response of that scribe there in Mark 12, verse 33, is indeed insightful and wise. If you and I were able to worship God as he deserved, then there would be no need for sacrifices and offerings because there would be no offenses. We would honor God. The problem is, as it was for Nebuchadnezzar, the problem is not only that we fail to give God the worship he deserves, oh, it's far worse than that. What we do is kick him off his rightful throne and we climb up there instead. That is the ultimate blasphemy. On the screen you can see a book, The Gospel Primer for Christians. It's by Milton Vincent, and he put it this way, and I've put it up on the screen for you. Part of it says this: "So wondrously caring is God every day, creating, sustaining my life every way, each breath I intake, every beat of my heart, all pleasures well tasted are his to impart. Indeed, for such blessings he should be adored and honored supremely as eminent Lord. In fact, for this purpose he brought me to be, that I might his glory and kindliness see, and cherish him fully in all of my days, obeying with pleasure whatever he says, fulfilling the calling he's laid upon me to show forth his glory deliberately. Yet I could not fail God much worse than I've done. Ignoring his glory for mine, I have run. I've spurned a life under his wisdom and care, begrudged him the throne and pretended me there. A prideful and lust-laden path I have trod, transgressing all 10 great commandments of God. My foolish rebellion gives God every right to damn me with haste to the miserable plight of terrible judgments in his lake of fire, where wrath is most fierce and will never expire. With wickedest sinners I truly should know the worst of hell's furies for failing God so. So this is my status, and these are my flaws. Apart from Christ Jesus and his saving cause, I carry sin's guilt and am gripped by sin's power, held fast to its various lusts every hour, deserving of flames both within and without, and sliding toward hell as I toss all about. To reprobate, even to play a small part in clearing my record or changing my heart, to pacify wrath and be worthy of grace, to make myself holy and win God's embrace, completely condemned by God's law in its whole, I've nothing to offer to ransom my soul. Is that your experience? Do you see that this morning? There is nothing you can do to save yourself, and you too are sliding towards hell unless you've been saved by Christ. But he goes on. But wonder of wonders, so great to behold, my God chose to save me with method so bold. What I could not render, God fully hath done, and doing so he rendered it all through his Son. He sent Christ to die on the cross for my sin, to suffer my anguish, my pardon to win. In saving, God also did justify me, accounting me righteous by his own decree, declaring me guiltless of all of my sin, and bringing his wrath against me to an end. The wrath Christ appeased in full brunt on the tree, when bearing my sin, he endured it for me. And at the end he says, so this is my story, ongoing it is. How shall I thank God for this gospel of his? A gift that keeps giving, the gospel confers the bounty of heaven each time I rehearse. Deserve it, I don't, on my holiest day. But this is salvation, and herein I'll stay. This morning we heard the testimonies of two people who were baptized. They came to the point where they understood their inability to save themselves, and they trusted Jesus Christ. The baptisms that we witnessed earlier are them saying, I'm following Christ and I don't care who knows. That's what baptism is all about. God has made a difference in their lives. Nebuchadnezzar did not. Sure, he showered blessings on Daniel and his friends, but it was all just a show. He was not brought down yet. And God is literally going to have to put him out to pasture like an insane man for 7 years before God gets his attention. God can do that to you as well. But you need to know that with Nebuchadnezzar, God was merciful to him. And God putting him out to pasture was an act of mercy. It If you are not a Christian this morning, if you have never come to trust Jesus Christ, God can do the same to you. You don't want him to do that. And you have a choice, just as Nebuchadnezzar did that day. He made the wrong choice. He showered blessings and riches on Daniel and benefits and all sorts of stuff. And I can imagine Daniel just shaking his head. That's not the response. The response is you need to get down on your knees and repent of your arrogance and your pride. But Nebuchadnezzar did not do that. Not yet. Things are going to get a lot worse for him before they get better. And just as that poem says, all of us deserve God's wrath. Even if we haven't murdered or lusted or whatever it is we think we haven't done, have you honored God as Lord all your life? If you haven't, you need a Savior. All of us need a Savior. I needed a Savior. Nebuchadnezzar needed a Savior. Jesus Christ is the only acceptable Savior. Maybe you've come to us this morning as a visitor. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard this sort of sermon. I'm glad you're here. You're welcome to come and talk to one of us afterwards to discuss these sorts of things. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of love, absolutely. But if you ignore his gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, you will go to hell and you will deserve to be there. We don't want you to be there. God doesn't want you to be there. You need to repent of your sin and take Jesus as your Savior, just as Brunel and Destin did. He is your only hope. He was Nebuchadnezzar's only hope as well. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your mercy and your love. Lord, we've called this chapter, "This Changes Everything." And in that dream that you gave to Nebuchadnezzar, you outlined the rest of history from that time forward. And indeed, it does change everything. Father, I do pray for those who are hearing this message this morning that you would do a work of grace in their heart. That if this is the first time they have ever heard that they need a Savior, we pray that your Holy Spirit will work on their heart to convict them of sin and to bring them to Jesus Christ, confessing their sins. Father, we do thank you for Brunel and for Destin and their testimonies this morning, for the way that you have followed you in obedience in baptism. Lord, we pray your blessing upon them. We thank you for them. We thank you for what you have done in their hearts. We thank you for what you have done in our hearts for so many of us here at this church. We pray that you would continue to show mercy to those this morning that do not know you. We thank you for our time and commit the rest of our service and our lunch to you in Jesus' name. Amen.